Surf Rock Podcast.
On Sunday morning, September 15th, 1963, a month after the March on Washington, four little black girls attired in their best white dresses were killed in their church building by a Ku Klux Klan bomb. The large stained glass window depicted here is generally known as the Whale's Window. It was presented to the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, by the people of Wales as a response to the historic terror bombing that became a major turning point in the civil rights movement. The people of Wales raised funds to commission a stained glass window for the church. The designer, John Petz, produced a unique image of the crucifixion. It depicts a brown-skinned Christ in an unusual position. His body is in the cruciform position, but seems to be moving off the cross as though he were not captured on it, but is freely present in every tragic human situation. His head hangs at the same angle with the same facial expressions as a striking Byzantine icon called Utmost Humiliation. This expression conveys not only his own suffering and anguish, but also unspeakable sorrow on behalf of the sinful world. One powerful arm of the crucified Jesus is turned against the demonic powers that brought him to the cross, while the other is extended to embrace the whole creation. The unusual garment that the Lord is wearing suggests a prison suit or chain gang uniform. His boots are blackened as if he has been marching in the mud, but his body appears transfigured in white light. The composition conveys utter helplessness and victimization. Yet, in the same image, we seem to see a dimension of power and transcendence. The inscription that you can read right down at the bottom here, "You do it to me," is taken from the parable of the Last Judgment in Matthew 25, verse 40. The choice of words in the window is striking because Jesus is saying takes on a different meaning in the context of his crucifixion. The acts of mercy commended by the Lord in Matthew 25 as done to him in the persons of the least of these are here depicted in their opposite. The full force of universal human depravity is turned upon him. All of humanity is involved in that you. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to explore the theme of crucifixion as we lead up to Good Friday and Easter. And there is no way we're going to explore it exhaustively. But we think it would be helpful and timely for us as a church to remember what is at the heart of the gospel message, both the death in the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Jesus. So we've titled this sermon series, this three-week sermon series, Crucifixion. And I've titled this message, The Godlessness of the Cross. Now, in order to preach that message, we're going to have to pray. So, Lord, we pray now that you'd come, Holy Spirit, come in power with full assurance, enlivening within us an ability to hear your word to us this morning. And in hearing that word, would we be able to believe? Not just give intellectual assent, but believe, put our faith and trust in that word so that we might be changed, transformed into the image of your Son, whom we see on the cross, and thereby be set free. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to begin with this quote by Kenneth Leech. In order to speak of the crucified God, we need a theology of abandonment, of dereliction, of alienation, so profound that it can only be expressed in language marked by paradox, that's important, and by great daring and risk. The crucifixion of the Son of God by one of the most advanced civilizations in the ancient world does not seem to be an acceptable or reasonable method of redeeming the world. There is something so outrageous and obscene about it that the agony in Gethsemane becomes the only comprehensible part of the whole saga. What do we say when we're talking about Jesus and saying Christ and Him crucified? What does that mean? I'm persuaded that in our modern society, this is a harder thing for us to grasp than ever before. Let me use a mental exercise. Imagine if instead of little crosses that we hang on our around our necks or adorn a sanctuary or put on a bumper sticker somewhere for the car, what if we used an electric chair instead? Have you thought about that? I mean, and that's not even a very good analogy because the crucifixion goes, the method of crucifixion goes far beyond what a modern electric chair, execution by electric chair does. I mean, the modern electric chair is way more humane. But isn't that kind of a bizarre thing to think about? Like, what if a bunch of people were walking around extolling someone's death by electric chair and saying, this here is the hope of the world? That would be absurd, right? And yet that's what we do. Are we connected with what that means? Let me give another example. Think of all the modern martyrs of our time, whether that's Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whoever you want. How often time we talk about their death, right? But how often do we talk about their means of death when we remember them? We don't usually make that connection, saying that there's something significant or meaningful, not just that they died, but how they died. Are you following? And yet, for those early Christians, they could not divorce the death of Jesus and the means of that death by crucifixion. No matter how much they wanted to divorce themselves, those two things, because of the shame that it brought, the embarrassment that it intoned, like, they couldn't separate it. It was almost as if the method was and is the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 and 25 through 25, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the importance of the crucifixion as a part of the gospel proclamation, he says this: where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided, through the foolishness of our proclamation, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. What I'd like to suggest this morning is if we're going to have any kind of well-meaning, intentional conversation about what it actually happens 2,000 years ago on that cross, we must come to terms with how that execution of Jesus of Nazareth by means of the crucifixion created public disgust. I don't know if we can connect with that public disgust that's caused by the crucifixion, but I think we need to begin to at least explore that connection. It is not just the death of Jesus, but the mode of death that is and was scandalous. In other words, in the death of Jesus, the how is of unique importance. We proclaim Christ crucified. This was not done in a corner. Jesus was put to death publicly, deliberately, and with impunity. His execution was carried out by all the best people, representatives of the highest religious and governmental authorities, and pushes all our buttons. When I titled this sermon, The Godless of the Cross, I knew I wanted to begin with this. I wanted to begin with this idea of the godlessness of the cross, in that for the ancient world, let alone the modern world, the idea of God crucified is an impossibility. It's almost irreligious. There is an irreligion at the heart of the cross. The cross, like I said, pushes the buttons of everybody. It pushes the buttons of the religious. We see that Paul saying that, right? For the Jews, this was a stumbling block. Fleming Rutledge, wrote a seminal work called The Crucifixion, puts it this way, in kind of exploring this irreligious, the irreligiousness of the cross. She says, the cross is in no way religious. The cross is by a very long way the most irreligious object ever to find its way into the heart of faith. The crucifixion marks out the essential distinction between Christianity and religion. Religion, as she kind of defines it here, is either an organized system of belief or, alternatively, a loose collection of ideas and practices projected out of humanity's needs and wishes. The cross is irreligious because no human being individually or human beings collectively would have projected their hopes, wishes, longings, and needs onto a crucified man. Do you follow? This is why it pushes our religious buttons. Because at the heart of those of us who are religious, we are desiring uplift, inspiration. We want to be inspired for something more and greater. We want to be put rest assured. We want to have hope in the future. We want our questions to be answered. And the cross, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth on a cross, asks more questions than it answers. And so we tend to sanitize. Why is it that we wear ornamental crosses now? Because we don't have a concept of what the cross really meant at the time. We don't. Now, that doesn't mean we're wrong or we're bad or anything. I'm just suggesting it's hard for us. We're removed from what that meant, what it really meant. Think of it this way. How many of you encounter death on a regular basis nowadays? Not like have someone die in the family, but watch them die or experience their death firsthand. More and more, that natural rhythm of life and then death, the death part, happens in another environment, like a hospital, right? You probably aren't even there. So imagine, so if we're not familiar with death, then how can we be familiar with executions, let alone the execution of a man hung on a cross naked, exposed to the world, at the crossroads of a road, a set of roads, or a high thoroughfare, exposed to the elements, exposed to the beasts and the birds, exposed to all the elements, to ultimately suffer, suffocate, die, wither away. It's hard for us to connect with it. And so, over time, the cross became a symbol of the hope that we do have in Christ through the resurrection. But in that symbol, it also it kind of got sanitized. I don't know if you know this, but for the first couple centuries, the early church didn't use the cross as the symbol of its faith. It was oftentimes like a fish. They had a variety of different like ways of identifying one another. It was over, once they became more removed from the event itself, that the symbol of the cross took on the more of what we consider the contemporary meaning. So it pushes our religious buttons. There's a part, when Paul is talking there in 1 Corinthians, he's wrestling with religious people who are starting to want to distance themselves from the messiness of the crucifixion. But this is why he says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. At the same time, it also pushes the buttons of the secular. Jürgen Moltmann does a good job here describing how the ancient secular Roman kind of scholastic world would have engaged the idea of God crucified. When he says, to the humanism of antiquity, the crucified Christ was an embarrassment. Crucifixion was regarded as the most degrading kind of punishment. Thus, Roman humanism always felt the religion of the cross to be unaesthetic, unrespectable, and perverse. It was regarded as an offense against good manners to speak of this hideous death for slaves in the presence of respectable people. To talk about the God of the universe crucified was embarrassing. It was shameful. It was degrading. So when we talk about the godlessness of the cross, in part what we're saying is it's this shameful and degradation of God. It isn't suffering that fundamentally bugs us about this, the crucifixion of Jesus, so much as suffering that degrades. And I'd like to suggest that it isn't suffering so much as suffering that degrades that you and I, we as a society, fear today. I want to give you a modern day example. A few years ago, there was legislation passed called Death with Dignity. You remember this? What was at the heart of that legislation? It's the idea that we should all have the right to die with dignity. Now, wherever you fall on the spectrum with that conversation, what I'd like to point out or suggest is behind all of that is a fear of dying in degradation. Do you see that? That we want to be able to have the freedom to die with dignity. And yet, God, in his freedom, gives himself over to death, and not just death, but shameful and degrading death on the cross. Crucifixion was specifically designed to be the ultimate insult to personal dignity. Degradation was the whole point. It was the death that was given to a slave. Not highborn people were crucified, only slaves. So in dying a death and a death on a cross, God was identifying himself with the lowliest of the low and exposing himself to the shame above all shame, the degradation, the lack of dignity. The meaning of the cross lies not only in physical suffering, but especially in rejection and shame. Remember how the Messiah is prefigured in Isaiah 52 and 53. When God's people are in exile, they've been scattered to the winds, they've been taken into a foreign land, they are wandering, so to speak, in the wilderness once again. They do not know who they are anymore because they've had everything taken away from them. And within that circumstance, they begin to dream about what is the meaning of all of this suffering. And in that dreaming, the image of a Messiah who would suffer as a servant begins to percolate up. And we read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, "Just as there were many who were astonished at him, so marred was his appearance beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of mortals." And then in chapter 53, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him of no account." This flies in the face of all our expectations. No one expected a crucified Messiah. No one saw it coming. It was there, embedded in the story of God's people for centuries. And yet when Christ shows up and gives himself over onto a cross to be executed there, we despised him. This is the paradox of the godlessness of the cross. Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by virtue of his weakness and suffering. This is a reversal of what the religious person expects from God. Do you see that? It really does give new meaning then to what the prophet in Isaiah says, "Behold, I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness." So to speak of the godlessness of the cross is to speak about shame and degradation, something that God could not experience. It's also, though, to speak of his forsakenness. This is why we're reminded of the agony of Jesus when on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, he says, cries out, hanging on the cross, "And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Could it be that God was not just exposed to that God in Christ was not just exposed to shame and degradation, but was in fact forsaken, experienced forsakenness? This is why, in anticipation of what was to come in the scene in Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, Jesus says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he says, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, what this means is hard for us to fathom. How does God give himself to us in this kind of way? Jesus on the cross. How does God then experience forsakenness? One of my cautions and concerns is how we talk about the events surrounding the cross is that we tend to talk in such a way that separates God, that divides God. That there is this wrathful Father in heaven, the God of heaven, and then Jesus who saves us from God's wrath. Again and again in the scriptures, we're reminded that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins, our trespasses against us, but reconciling us to God. That in Christ, God was at work. That God puts himself there on the cross. And so when we talk about this over the next couple weeks, we always need to remember, God is not two, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. You and I, we might be more like two. We might be more sheep and goat, wheat and chaff, flesh and spirit, but God is one. And so when we talk about what happens on the cross, when we say that Jesus experienced forsakenness, somehow, impossibly, God himself is experiencing godlessness. But it's deeper than that. Oh, let me say this. Remember, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That God in Christ voluntarily puts himself under the curse of the law in order that you and I no longer have to live under that curse. This is God's work. This is what God, that God chooses forsakenness so that you and I might be reconciled to him. But it's even more deep than this. See, when we talk about the godlessness of the cross, I think we have to talk about this idea of obedience into the far country. So in his, here's what I mean by this. In his kind of huge work, Karl Barth in his Church Dogmatics has a section that's titled The Way of the Son into the Far Country. And in this section, he explores the theme that we find in the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that story? How the son rebels from the father, takes his inheritance, and runs into the far country, land that's foreign to him, that's made up of sin and iniquity. And he squanders all of his inheritance in that far land, that far country. And Barth, in my opinion, brilliantly takes that same theme but says this is actually the movement of God in Christ. But in this situation, the story goes like this. The son leaves the father not in disobedience but out of obedience and travels into the far country and takes foreign land and makes it his own, humanity, life, incarnation. The word became flesh. Do you see that? Not just flesh like human being, but flesh meaning humanity under the judgment of sin. And that son goes into the far country in obedience in order to bring us back home. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Notice, even death on a cross. So that he might rescue the world. The far country is that godless land that is foreign to God. It's, think about it this way. How does God become sinful humanity? How does that work? It's an impossibility. But it's the impossible possibility of salvation. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as we close our service this morning, and I'll have the worship team come up, and as we begin to consider what it looks like what happened, what took place, I'd like to suggest to you a couple things. First, you'll notice that in proclaiming this message, there's not a whole lot of, here's what you need to do next. This is a proclamation of what God has done. He, in Jesus, comes alongside us, moves into the neighborhood, a foreign land, the godless land, and makes our human fallen plight, our fallen human plight, his own. He picks it up and carries that cross to completion so that you and I might be set free. We're going to explore over the next 2 weeks what that looks like, how he sets us free from the power of sin and death, how he makes satisfaction on our behalf, how he becomes the judge who's judged in our place. But this morning, I'd also like to suggest to you that if we're going to go on this journey, it might be good to just take a moment to reconnect ourselves to kind of that visceral place of what it means to proclaim Christ and him crucified. The heart of the gospel. Praise be to God. Amen? Then let's stand and worship together. Let me pray for us. God, we are humbled by this mystery. And though we acknowledge and confess to you that there's no way we can fully get our head around it or control it or explain it, we confess to you in faith that this is indeed the impossible possibility of salvation. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So we believe with your help in Jesus' name, and we worship you. Amen. I'm going to close this morning in prayer. If you find yourself stirred in such a way that you absurdly want to give your life over to this crucified Jesus, then I invite you to pray this prayer with me. And in essence, it's just taking all that you know of who you are and offering it over, giving it over to all that you know who he is. And then trusting that your life is now caught up in him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I invite you into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave 3 days later. I receive forgiveness for every failure and sin in my life and give to you the right to direct my life from this day forward. I dedicate myself to learning the scripture, living in fellowship with God's people, following you in water baptism. In Jesus' name I pray and trust. Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, we have prayer partners up here that have a gift for you that we'd love to give to you and just pray with you, as well as if you have anything that you need to pray over, if something's been stirred up this morning, we've got a prayer team here to pray with you. Otherwise, receive this benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Friends, go in peace. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this North Rock resource. To find out more information about North Rock Church, check us out at www.northrockchurch.com.